In Colossians this morning, chapter 1. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been there, so just as a quick reminder, Paul is addressing the church at Colossae and is reminding them that when he prays, he does so with thanksgiving. He is thanking God because of their faith and their love and their hope that has manifested itself in such a way that Paul, from very far away, has heard of it. He's heard of what God is doing in his church there. And so he gives thanks and he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that is not knowledge without purpose. It's knowledge with function. It is knowledge so that something changes. Our knowledge from Scripture, our knowledge of the Lord, is not just to be knowledge for knowledge's sake. In verses 10 and 11, he says it's so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and so that they may give thanks also. And so this theme of thanksgiving continues, and particularly in light of the fact that we are redeemed. It's appropriate, given the month that we are in, a month when we think about Thanksgiving, to think more purposefully about how we do give thanks and how we don't give thanks. Because my heart is far more inclined to grumble than to give thanks. It's far more inclined to complain. To complain about family, about kids, about work, about relatives, about neighbors. Anybody? Yes? Is this true? Yeah, Dan's thinking the neighbors thing especially, right? That did not go unnoticed. We grumble about many things with a mentality as though we deserve something far different, as though something is owed to us that's really good. We have issues enough in our own hearts just because we are descendants of Adam, but living in the culture and the context in which we live, we are painfully consumeristic. We get messages all the time about what it is that we should want, and that's only a problem because our hearts say yes, right? I do want, and I want more. In our culture, in our relationships, in the church, how inclined are we to think, I like the sermon, I didn't like the sermon. I like the music, I didn't like the music. I like the pastor, I didn't like the pastor. I like the program, I didn't like the program. As though we are the ones who are to measure what is going on, as though church is all about us rather than about the worship of the Lord and what He is doing. That is an issue for me as well as you, just so you know. That is not my primary point, but my point is this, that we are inclined to evaluate our circumstances and each other and the church based on what we get. Based on the idea that we think first and foremost, we are receivers rather than to give, rather than to worship, rather than to honor, rather than to stand or kneel in awe of who God is. Scripture never lays out a master plan or a flow chart for us to figure out how everyone can use their gifts to serve me. Yes? I'm still looking for that verse. And if I find it, I'll let you know. It's very backwards, isn't it? That we are inclined, even, listen closely, we are inclined to evaluate God based on what we get rather than who He is. And that I evaluate my relationship with God in the same way. If I get what I want, God is good. And if I don't get what I want, Maybe not. And so somehow we manage to try to put God in a box, telling him what he should or shouldn't do, and miss entirely the idea that the call upon our lives is to respond in light of what he has done for us. To respond with thanksgiving and rejoicing and service, and to be transformed in that way. Do any of you know, I'm curious, with all the Navy-type people around us, what the greatest maritime tragedy was on the Great Lakes? The first one that comes to my mind is the Edmund Fitzgerald. But that's not it. In 1860, there was a steam-wheeled sideship called the Lady Elgin who left Milwaukee for Chicago. And the more I've read, the more the story has fascinated me, because at the time, in 1860, Wisconsin was, in some measure, trying to determine whether or not to secede from the Union. And so there were a group of passengers who had gathered on board this ship to go to Chicago to hear a speech by Stephen Douglas, who was running against Abraham Lincoln. And so there were, because it was sort of a local trip, there isn't really a ship's manifest. Nobody really knows, I don't think, how many people were on board, but numbering in the hundreds. I want to say 600 to 700 people on this ship. And so they made the trip over, and they were returning back, and some people were tired, so they stayed. So there's really no concrete record. Other people got on. and during the night, as she was returning, there was another ship, the Augusta, that was loaded with lumber. And here on the Great Lakes had a single light. There was, at that point, it was basically this incident that brought about regulations for running lights on ships. And so this ship loaded with lumber collided with the Lady Elgin, and they proceeded to throw cargo overboard. The ship with the lumber was concerned about, you know, whether or not she would survive, so she took off. And there were cattle on the ship, and they're running cattle off the ship. They're getting rid of everything they can. They're trying to fill holes with mattresses. The life preservers on board were 2-inch wooden planks, 5 feet long. And they put, of these hundreds of people, 18 passengers on 2 lifeboats. There were over 430 people who were lost. In the morning of September 8th, there were students from Northwestern University and Garrett Bible Institute who were on the shore watching and looking for survivors. And there was a man named, a student from Northwestern named Edward Spencer, who fastened a rope to him, to himself, and he spent 6 hours battling the surf, trying to rescue survivors. There were many who survived because the water wasn't that cold, and whatever debris from the ship they managed to cling to, but many were lost. And so this man, as he battled to get passengers, was being beaten himself with loose cargo from the ship. He is credited with rescuing 17 passengers in that 6-hour period. And eventually he himself was apparently became delirious and repeatedly uttered the words, "Did I do my best?" The injuries were substantial enough that apparently he was an invalid for the rest of his life, spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. There's a plaque at Northwestern University that honors him, but years later, when asked about the event, he said this: "Not one of those who were rescued ever came back and even said thank you." Isn't that amazing? And it begs the question, in light of our rescue, what should our lives look like, and how should we give thanks? If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 13 and 14. But I'm going to start reading, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 for context, and then we'll pray together. This is God's very word. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come now already glad, rejoicing, not as much as we might, so we pray that you would warm our cold hearts, but we do acknowledge and rejoice that you have chosen us and called us. Thank you, Father, that the Son has redeemed us and that the Spirit has changed our hearts and written your word upon us. And so we ask now that you would make us know more and more a great salvation that is all of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we are to, in a season of Thanksgiving, be thankful, what is it that we should be thankful for? Well, we're looking in some ways at a narrow subject today, that of redemption, but at the same time, all of our blessings fit under that umbrella, don't they, of Christ's work? What I want us to see is, as we start here, that in verses 13 and 14, where we see he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that there's a connection really to verse 12. When you see at the end that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that doesn't mean saints that are, you know, under a 60-watt bulb, that they're in a physical light, so to speak, but that they are in a kingdom of light. So what's being compared and contrasted here in verse 12 is these saints being qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints who are in a kingdom of light or in a domain of light. And then verse 13, what we've been delivered from, a kingdom or a domain of darkness. And such we were. When we look at physical kingdoms in Scripture, when we look at Pharaoh's kingdom and what took place there, when we look at the wickedness of Pharaoh, the wickedness of the ruler, at what was a kingdom of darkness and oppression and slavery and brutality and murder, that was part and parcel to the culture because of the king who ruled over the kingdom. And God intervened and brought his people out to a very different place, right? Rather than slavery and oppression, eventually in Canaan, it was supposed to be a land of milk and honey where they lived in peace without war. They messed that up, but nonetheless, God was gracious and he did deliver them out of a kingdom of darkness. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? I mean, Scripture says that they were a stiff-necked people and provoked God to anger. That doesn't make one inclined to think that they were deserving, right? Or that they were good. Scripture tells us that he didn't choose them because they were numerous or because of their righteousness or their integrity. Why did God deliver them? Because he's God. Because he wanted to. Because he delighted to. We make a grave error if we think that our redemption is because of what we do or who we are. if we think our salvation is because of anything other than God did it just because he's God. I'm not a Christian because I sang I'm a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-N. Any more than I could sing I'm a hamburger or a cantaloupe. It doesn't make me such. We're God's people because he chose us of his own good pleasure. Get this, to be his inheritance. Really? Like, we're what God wanted. We're what he gets. And he becomes ours. That's a rather remarkable thing, isn't it? Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1. It's the same theme from the same author, but a different way of putting it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That is God's love with feet on it. If, by the way, you hear people speaking of predestination as some vile, tyrannical, heavy-handed doctrine, this is a pretty good place to go. That Ephesians tells us, you want to know what predestination looks like? It looks like adoption. Somebody set their love on you, not because they had to, not because they were obligated to, but just because they decided to. And to do so in such a way that you're transferred, like the Egyptians, out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And might I suggest that the kingdom of darkness of which we were a part is far, far darker than ancient Egypt. That Satan's rule, that his dominion is 10,000 times more wicked than Pharaoh's ever was. And that as we were dead in our sins, God showed up. And in his sovereign love, saw us spiritually dead, at enmity with him, enemies of God, apart from Christ, unable to do anything, far more unable to free ourselves than any Israelite slave in Egypt. Spiritually dead. Dead men tend not to make good decisions. Dead men aren't very good at doing good deeds or earning merit. Dead men really can't do anything at all, can they? And so for us to be rescued required God to do it all. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus where the Lord appeared to him. And as the Lord spoke to him, he said this, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I'm going to beat this light and darkness drum. And here, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, as opposed to the kingdom, a domain of darkness. we really struggle to glimpse what heaven will be like, don't we? A new heavens and a new earth. No sin, no pain, no death, no suffering, no sorrow. No cars breaking down. I mean, utter joy and rejoicing. A new heavens and a new earth. At least as much as we struggle to glimpse and understand that, in the same way we struggle to glimpse the domain of darkness from which we came. In other words, we struggle to see how good heaven really is, but we struggle too to contemplate and consider and to really know how evil and how dark and how awful the domain of darkness is from which we came. It wasn't just kind of not good or sort of bad. I didn't come out of the womb a blank slate. I didn't come out of the womb with a little white angel and a little red devil on my shoulder who are going to duke it out. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, apart from Christ, I worship the Prince of Power of the Air. And I liked it. That's what Scripture says. That I liked darkness. Do we believe that? I mean, these doctrines are the crux of Christianity. This is the core of what we believe. And our lives then bear out the implications of those beliefs, right? The way we live, even for an unbeliever, is always based upon our beliefs, right? I mean, I don't lay my hand on a hot stove because I believe something bad will happen if I do that. I look both ways before I cross a street because I think there are good and bad times to cross a street. This is the dividing point between Christendom and all other world religions. This is the dividing point even within the realm of Christendom. What do we believe about the life and death of Jesus? That's really the question. Why did Jesus come and why did Jesus die? Was it simply an emotional expression of God's love for us so we would understand His love? Was Jesus just an example for us? Was He just a good teacher? Or did He come and act as a substitute on the cross for sinners, that He would take the guilt of our sin upon Himself and give His righteousness to us? There are lots of places, lots of denominations that don't believe that. The real teaching of Scripture is this, that there is a holy God who is offended by our sin. And His holiness demands that justice will prevail. And it also teaches that for a God who demands that justice will prevail and that a penalty be paid for our sin, provided someone to pay that penalty for us. And in doing so, He redeemed us. He met all the requirements of the Father's justice. So that, bear with me for a second. If you didn't notice, the last hymn that we sang, the author was Francis Scott Key, who wrote some other tunes as well, I think, but this might be his best one. Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray. found thee lost, and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. That's a great text. Praise thy Savior, God, that drew thee to that cross, new life to give, held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to Him and live. It doesn't get much better than that. I mean, the songs that we sing, I want the hymns and other songs that we sing to be fitting for our culture and fitting for our time. And so what a sweet thing that we can be connected to hymns that are hundreds of years old that teach us truths that are thoroughly scriptural. Or, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should what? Shouldst die for me? Redemption and forgiveness. I mean, redemption is a word that's used culturally for us of political events, sporting events. Please pray for the Mets. Did I just say that? That someone in some context will be struck a blow and experience some defeat, and yet have an even greater victory that overrides the previous defeat, so that the previous defeat is forgotten. That's what redemption is. So when we look at that is the story of all of Scripture. We look at Genesis chapter 3, and it's a tragedy. It's a tragic story. A man and a woman created in God's image in perfect fellowship with Him, who designed them and made them whole and good and complete, and they rebel. And Satan's in the picture. And he deceives them. And then they lie about each other. And then they have kids. And they murder each other. I mean, it's awful. It's awful. But a promise comes in that context where the Lord speaks and says, Satan has bruised you on the heel, but one from you will come who will what? Crush the serpent's head. That is redemption. Was there a loss here? Yes. Will there be a greater victory? Absolutely. The idea with this word of deliverance is one wherein a price has been paid. It's a word that was used in first century Judaism of one who was set free from slavery. It's real deliverance. So we're gonna come full circle here, okay? And then probably full circle again. But I want you to listen to a few verses that speak of how it is that we have been delivered and what it is that we have been delivered from. In John, Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You have, according to this verse, been delivered from that." This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness. So, you remember the prophecy that we see in Isaiah? The people dwelling in darkness have seen what? A great light. Where were they dwelling? They were dwelling in darkness. I said before that I was in a kingdom of darkness and I loved darkness. Well, I'm not just making that up. Okay, it's not just a metaphor. In John chapter 3, and John uses light and darkness a lot. If you're reading his gospel the next time, or even his letters, keep an eye out for that. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light. That was me. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Ephesians chapter 5, for at one time you were darkness. Not just you were in darkness. That is to say that when we say, I'm a sinner, or I was a sinner, it's not just I did some bad deeds, I did some bad outward things. How often do we see in the public media somebody do something idiotic or gross or illegal, and they say, that wasn't really... Guess what? It was really you. It was really you. Maybe that doesn't typify your behavior, but we are responsible for what we do. It really was you. It really is me. So when we say we are sinners, it's not just some deeds that somehow we do that don't belong. It's who we are. Or, better put, who we were. Because we've been made something different now. But that text is a piercing one that says you were darkness. Not just you were in a kingdom of darkness, but you were part of it. You were part of that kingdom. You were a willing participant in that kingdom. But now, 1 Thessalonians, for you are all children of light, children of the day. You're a chosen race in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's not underestimate how great our salvation is today. Let's not miss how extraordinary heaven is. Let's not miss how dark a dark kingdom is. But let's not miss today, in this moment, that when we talk about heaven and we talk about darkness, we're not in limbo. We are already part of the kingdom of light. Helen Keller, who many of you are familiar with, living in deafness and blindness, in her autobiography wrote this: for three things I thank God every day of my life. Thanks that He vouchsafed me knowledge of His works. Deep thanks that He has set in my darkness the lamp of faith, i.e. He taught me and He changed me. He opened my eyes, her spiritual eyes. And deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song. Now that's a great statement, but I think even greater is testimony that she said that she had been given so much that she did not have time to think about what she had been denied. That's a piercing testimony for me. That is great encouragement for me to think about gratitude. Let me just read these verses one more time and then we'll be done. Let me encourage you all to, at some point today and this week, to just take some time and look at these verses out of Colossians chapter 1, and especially what we've looked at today, to consider this, that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You for salvation that is beyond what we could ask or imagine or even want in our unbelief. Thank You that in Your good pleasure, You brought us out of darkness and into light. And so we ask that You would take the elements now, the bread and the cup, and that You would use them to build our faith and to encourage us. We ask that You would allow us to glimpse Jesus now.
And it's in his name we pray. Amen.